These six verses in Romans 3 are what Martin Luther called the chief point of the whole Bible. If the doctrine taught in this paragraph stands, he says, the Christian church stands. And if the doctrine falls, the church falls. We've seen in Romans that Jew and Gentile are prone to error on the matter of what is required to stand righteous before God. Paul offers remarkably detailed clarity in these short verses. He breaks down the arguments of both parties and moves the hearers toward the inevitable conclusion. Salvation that comes from man does not work. There is no one righteous. If we are to be saved, and if salvation requires righteousness, then that righteousness cannot come from us. It must come from God. This was first revealed, we've seen over the last few weeks, in the law, which explained what righteousness looks like. But the law didn't save us. It condemned us. What we needed was for God's righteousness to be manifested not in the law, but apart from the law. And here Paul tells us that in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that is exactly what God did. Grand Canyon National Park is 1,218,375 acres on the Colorado Plateau in northwestern Arizona. The canyon is 277 miles long. It's up to 18 miles wide and 5,000 feet deep. And it cuts through the Colorado Plateau at elevations that themselves are between 5,000 and 9,000 feet above sea level. It is the United States' largest and most diverse ecological habitat. Because of all the different ecologies that exist between those elevations and from desert to wet, the canyon is home to over 1,500 species of plant, 355 different kinds of bird, 89 types of mammals, 47 reptiles, 9 amphibians, and 17 fish. Perhaps you kids have learned many of those facts already. I did when I was in school. And they tell you something about the immensity and the amazingness of the Grand Canyon. And I thought, as I learned those facts, that I understood the Grand Canyon. And then one day I stood on the rim and saw it for myself. And I learned that hearing those immense numbers and seeing and understanding the immensity of the canyon were two very different things. I had no idea what it really looked like until I saw it. I suppose there are a lot of things in life that are that way. We hear facts and we understand them and we have a good sense of what something is, but not until we see it or experience it do we really get it. The law reveals the righteousness of God, and we think we understand it. Paul's explained it quite well. We think we get it, and so we think we can be saved by it. But over time, the Spirit shows us that we can't and we don't. We cannot be saved until and unless God reveals His righteousness in another way. That is, for us, the law is not enough. Not enough to save. Because the law, though it shows God's righteousness perfectly, does not make that righteousness effective for us. We can't be saved until we see it, that righteousness of God, in another way. Now, it's important to note that this is another way. This isn't a different type of righteousness that is in the law. The same righteousness of God is in both, but revealed or made manifest in a different way. You know what a manifest is? When you talk about a ship's manifest, it's the list of everything that's on the ship. All the people and all the stuff. Because the idea is that by looking at the manifest, you can actually know for certain what is on the ship. Both the law and the prophets bear witness to the righteousness of God. But they also bear witness to how this new way of revealing the law manifests God's righteousness through something else. And that something else is faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The verses say that the redemption that is in Christ Jesus makes manifest this righteousness. And so the same righteousness of God that we saw through the law is now revealed through the one to whom the law and prophets bear witness, Jesus Christ. Christ revealing to us the righteousness of God is like the difference between reading about the Grand Canyon and seeing it for yourself. The world had heard about the righteousness of God through the law. There was a picture painted, and though it was true, it was inadequate of what the righteousness of God really looks like. But in Christ, the world saw the righteousness of God alive. Though he was tempted in every respect as the rest of us, he was yet without sin, perfectly righteous. So what does righteousness look like when it's revealed? Well, the answer is, look to Jesus. In Matthew 4, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. For 40 days and 40 nights, he fasts because, you know, tired and hungry is when we do our most righteous work. And the devil comes and challenges Jesus' ability to perform miracles, telling Jesus to prove himself, to prove his status by making food out of stones. How would you react? Tired and hungry? Having your authority challenged by someone who has no business doing so? Maybe you give in and prove who you are. You have every right to, don't you? Maybe you tell the tempter to get lost, take a hike. But righteousness relies on Scripture and emphasizes our total dependence on God. Because Jesus, the righteous one, believes that he didn't need and didn't need to do anything outside of his Father's will. And so when moments like that came for the righteous one, he knew exactly what to do. His Father's will. In Matthew 9, Jesus has been ministering to people, performing miracles. He's healing people. He's doing amazing work for the community. And the Pharisees go to his disciples to complain about his choice of dinner companions. Jesus had come to heal the sick, to give good news, to free the captives. But the self-righteous resented him for it. And then, on top of it, the disciples of John come to complain about how Jesus' disciples don't fast enough. Everything he does is critiqued and criticized and insulted. And then he looks at a little girl who's dead that he's about to raise from the dead, and he says metaphorically that she's only sleeping, and they ridicule him as being insane or dumb. How would you respond when your intelligence and your ability are challenged? When no good deed you do goes unpunished? Righteousness responds this way. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When you have complete satisfaction and trust in God, when you are righteousness, you don't do spitefulness. You don't withdraw from the people who need you just because your feelings are hurt. Righteousness marches forward with obedience. In Matthew 12, Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field on the Sabbath, and they begin to pluck some grains to eat. And immediately, the Pharisees see this as a case for Sabbath breaking, telling Christ he doesn't understand the commandment. What would you have said? He doesn't understand the commandment? He is the personification of the commandment. But righteousness taught them the true meaning and the usefulness of the Sabbath. It used the opportunity to teach them, and oh, by the way, healed someone with a withered hand. The firm belief that God works all things together for good for those who love Him and are called by Him means that righteousness looks for opportunities to repay evil with good. Likewise, the story of Christ praying in the garden, betrayed by His own disciples, set up for death by religious leaders, fully aware of the pain and the suffering and the alienation from His Father that are in store for Him. He's tired, He's weak, He's discouraged, and this plan is terrible to experience. What would you have done? When you look at the cards that God's dealt you and you see that the only path ahead is one through suffering and pain, what would you have done? Righteousness prayed, not as I will, but as you will. Because when you believe that God is enough, you have hope even when you feel utterly alone. In all these ways, Christ revealed the righteousness of God. Now, of course, had Paul stopped there, and those who say that Jesus was a great moral example might be right. After all, Jesus was a great moral example. He was the righteousness of God revealed. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says much more because Jesus was much more. That's why Luther called this paragraph the chief point of the whole Bible, because of how much more it teaches about God's salvation. And through the rest of the book of Romans, Paul will unpack many of these details. He will explain their implications for us and how we respond to these doctrines. But in this brief paragraph, Paul summarizes the whole of the Bible, the whole amazing story of salvation, into just a few verses. And so in that spirit, I'm going to attempt to do likewise. Beside the point I made already, I'm going to make 10 more points about this passage, while assuring you that this is not an unusually long sermon. One, from verse 22 in the connection between 21 and 26, we see that the righteousness of God is what actually saves us. Paul's proven that we don't have and we cannot make righteousness on our own. The only way we can stand before God as sufficiently righteous will be if He gives us someone else's righteousness, His own. We need the righteousness of the God-man, the one who was tempted in all the ways that humans were tempted and yet remained sinless. Do you ever think about that idea that Jesus was tempted in all the ways we were tempted and without sin? He's showing us what the righteousness of God looks like, not in some perfect world vacuum that we'll never have, but in the actual world we live in. Kids, do you realize that Jesus was tempted to be disrespectful to His parents? Do you realize that Jesus was tempted to disobey His mom? That Jesus was tempted to lie to get what He wanted? Jesus was tempted to every sin we have ever been tempted to and committed. Except Jesus didn't commit any of them. He was perfectly righteous under the law. And that's exactly the righteousness we need to be saved. No one else will do. Two, verse 22 teaches us that righteousness comes by faith. The only way that our salvation can be secure, because if salvation required any work on our part, if there was any part of it that we had to do right for salvation to be secure, I promise you, we'd mess it up. If God wanted to save His people, but He left it up to us to get the job done, how many of us would be saved? How many of us would rise to the challenge? Well, Paul already told us. No one seeks God. If God left it up to us, no one would be saved. But God accepts faith, not works, as the basis for giving us His righteousness. Three, very connected to that in verse 24, is that faith comes to us by grace. As a gift. That extends logically from the previous point, because if faith was not a gift, but if faith was a human-initiated action, then faith would be a work, the work of having faith. If we were responsible for generating faith within ourselves, then it would make faith something that came from within ourselves. But Paul's already told us everything inside of us before God acts is corrupted and sinful. And so nothing that comes from the corrupted and sinful can ever be holy. What we need has to come from outside of us. We need someone who is already perfectly holy to put holiness in us. When I was a college student in a chemistry lab, I got a great illustration of this when we did all these chemistry experiments with pretty expensive chemicals, and so everybody was really careful. Except one time I wasn't real careful, and I took a pair of forceps and I dropped them in a vat of a really expensive pure chemical. And so I said to the professor, "Well, that's okay. We'll just take them out and then we'll clean it up." And she said, "How would you clean it up? There's no way to make something impure pure." So it is with our souls. We can't use anything that we have to make what's impure pure. God has to take the impurity out of us and backfill it with purity, and only then can we be holy. For redemption is made by God. It says redemption is in Christ Jesus, not within ourselves. God in justification doesn't say that we're righteous by just pretending that it's true. It says God declares that we're righteous. And we've got to understand that that's leveraging the power of God's speech. It's drawing a connection between how God created mankind and created the world and how God recreates us in redemption. How did he make the world? He spoke. The power of his speech brought everything into existence. How did he recreate you? He spoke. He declared you to be righteous, not just saying empty words, but the same type of words that created the world, that type of word created faith in you. And God did it. When God declares his people to be righteous, he's not making a passive statement. He is actually making something happen, actually transferring our record to Christ and the record of his life to us. 5, verse 25 teaches us that it's God, the Father, who put Christ forward for this work. Sometimes in Christianity, we think of Jesus' work as being in spite of God the Father, that Jesus is the nice God who graciously saves us despite the Father's wrathful desires. Now, Jesus certainly does love his people, and he displayed that love with powerful action. But if you read the New Testament closely, it will tell you time and time again that in Jesus' passion, in his life and death, he was primarily showing his love for the Father, not his love for you. He was willing to die to love the Father and submit to the Father's will. Remember, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus' death for his people was the Father's plan. Lest we forget, John 3:16 is about God the Father. For God the Father so loved the world that God the Father sent his Son to die. It was the Father who put Christ forward for this work. 6, Christ's blood is our propitiation. Now that's a big word that we need to know. Sin makes God angry, righteously angry. He created us to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And the way we glorify God and enjoy him forever is through obedience. And so when we break God's law, we tell God, "I don't care why you created me. I don't want your rule. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I'm going to be my own God." Do you see why? That someone that God created for his glory, shaking their angry fist and saying, "I don't need you, I'll be my own God," why that might make God angry, and why it might be reasonable for God to be angry. We offend his holiness by denying that God is sovereign. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial blood had to be sprinkled on the mercy seat because the punishment for sin is death. And the blood would be sprinkled to make atonement for God's people because God was angry, and the blood would turn his wrath away so that they could be reconciled to God again, so that they could even stand near his presence. Propitiation is the big word that talks about not just taking away God's anger, but taking away God's anger and restoring fellowship and joy. Not just making God go from being angry to being neutral, but making God go from being angry to being joyful toward us again. But you know, in the Old Testament, those sacrifices had to be made again and again and again, because the blood of bulls and goats merely demonstrate what God's wrath requires. They do not actually remove God's eternal wrath against sin. Only the death of Christ, the blood of the perfect one who died for his people, was sprinkled once and is effective forever. Christ's blood really does make God propitious, favorable toward you again. We can cry out, as the psalmist did in the psalm Jake read this morning, "How long, O Lord, will you turn your face?" Because we have the feeling and the experience that we lack God's favor, that he's not favorable toward us. That's our feeling, and we're allowed to pray about that and to confess that, but I'll tell you, it's not true. When you are in Christ, God is always happy toward you. He is always working all things for your salvation and glorification. Because of Christ, God is happy with you. 7, we see the magnitude of God's forbearance in verse 25. Though the sprinkling of blood from goats on the mercy seat did not actually deal with the wrath of God, he did not invoke the full penalty for disobedience immediately. He displayed great forbearance. Instead of immediately destroying sinners the moment they sinned, and he would have been perfectly just to do it, God was instead patient. He allowed the sacrifices of bulls and goats to protect his people from his wrath for thousands of years until the reality of Christ came. And so today, God's forbearance with those who rebel against him exists. Why hasn't Jesus returned? Because God is not done being patient with sinners. 8, salvation does not compromise God's justice. Verse 26 tells us that God's not pulling a scam. He's not calling people righteous, even though they're not. He's not ignoring holiness. He's not failing to punish sin. He has made a way to punish sin and to save sinners. And that way is Christ. And so his righteousness is upheld. His justice is maintained as the law's full demands are met in Christ. He doesn't just brush it away and say, "Well, that plan didn't work." He fully realizes that plan. Now, we have to see that God's plan of salvation is not fair. It is just. God's justice and righteousness are maintained, but fairness would dictate that every one of us spend eternity in hell. Fairness would dictate that we would all be equally responsible for our own actions, and we would all equally pay the price for what we've done with no help offered. That's fair. That's a level playing field. But justice is different. Justice requires that God acts in accordance with his character. Justice requires that God keep his covenants and meet those requirements, and the covenant with Adam required death for sin. And so that requirement must be met for God to be just. But he does. It's met in the righteousness of God, in Christ, and given to us by faith. The covenant of Abraham required faith. That requirement is met when God gives us faith as a gift. Unfair? Yes. By human standards, that God would save some and not all is unfair. We all deserve the penalty of hell. And if we all received what we deserved, we would say that is fair. But unrighteous? No. God's righteousness has been completely maintained. 9. God who is just, verse 26 says, is also the justifier. You see how entirely God-made our salvation is? God, the one who requires righteousness, is the one who provides it. Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God, has given himself up for his people. God the Father has appropriated our sins to his own Son, pouring out his wrath on Christ at the cross instead of on us. And the Holy Spirit gives us the gift of faith and draws us into union with Christ. Every single thing God requires for salvation, God gives. The triune God is at work being the great justifier of his people. To me, that is the most persuasive point of the Christian religion. That everything that God demands of me to be saved, he also provides. Because when I'm honest with myself and I think about a salvation that requires me to do anything right, I don't like my odds. My experience with myself is that I fail. My experience with myself is that I'm not trustworthy. I say I'm going to do one thing and then I do something else. I say I'm going to be committed to something and then I lose zeal. If my salvation were dependent upon the things I could do, I think I'd just give up. And yet God not only is just, but he is the justifier. 10. Verse 26 tells us that God justifies all who have faith in Christ Jesus. It's not faith plus anything. There's nothing more required of us. No good works, no ceremonial rites. God will save all who turn to him in faith. He will call all of his own to himself and give them faith. I love the way one of the New Testament scholars says it, that justification is, from first to last, a matter of God's own doing, to which human beings must respond, but to which they can add nothing. Paul has not left us with any doubt about our standing before God when we rely on our own works and deeds, our own righteousness. He's made it clear for chapters now that if we rely on our own righteousness, we are condemned. And so God gave his own righteousness. He revealed it to us first through the law, which taught us God's holy way. But the law closed our mouths. The law didn't give us hope. The law didn't give us salvation. It showed us the depths of our wickedness. But in the person of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God was revealed in a way that could save. Righteousness in action. Effective righteousness for us. But of course, even with Christ as an example, we still can't imitate him well enough to be saved. Even if we memorize every last letter of the law and obey it 99 times out of 100, we still fall short. And so we rely entirely on the righteousness of God in Christ, which is effective in us and for us. It's effective first for us as Christ's righteousness is imputed by faith. So we stand with confidence at the judgment. We possess a record of perfect obedience. God counts that as our own, and it is effective for our salvation. God's righteousness is effective for us. Because of it, we will be saved. But Paul also makes clear again and again that that same righteousness is effective in us because it will change us from the inside out. We're given the Helper, the Holy Spirit of God, who enables us to begin to live out the righteousness we now possess within. And we are now, finally, at this point in the story, able to do good. We still wrestle with sin and we still do sin, but we are no longer slaves to sin because the righteousness of God that was manifest in Christ, that was effective for us, is now effective enough in us that that righteousness comes out in our actions. As we imitate Christ for the world to see, the righteousness of God is made manifest again. How can the world see the righteousness of God? Well, they can see it in the law of God. They can see it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And they can see it in you. But ask yourself the question, in what way can my life be the manifestation of God's righteousness? That is the foundational question of the Christian life. Now, the order matters a lot because we're really asking that trendy question from years back, what would Jesus do? But that's actually a great question to ask Once you've already answered the question, what has Jesus done? And we have. By faith, we know that Christ is the righteousness of God for our salvation, and so he's equipped us with what we need to live like him. There's a funny episode of Seinfeld where Kramer, to make some quick money, sells all of his stories to someone else. All the stories of everything that happened to him in his life, he sells them to someone else. And so then for the rest of the episode, every time Kramer starts to tell a story, somebody snaps at him and reminds him, he can't tell that story. It's not his story anymore. He doesn't own that story. The person in those stories isn't him anymore. So consider this. The examples I read this morning about the life of Jesus and how he practiced righteousness, by grace, God has made those your stories. He doesn't just show you his own righteousness. He gives you his righteousness. This is why Jesus lived, to give his life to you. And so now, when we go back through all those stories, and we see the way that Jesus responded with righteousness in all of those difficult situations, we have to believe that we could too. Because in fact, we already have. Those are now our stories. It's those stories and not our sinful past that define us. It's those stories and not our mistakes, not our weaknesses, not our failures, not our limitations. Those stories, the righteousness of Christ made manifest, which is now at work in you, those stories define who you are. That's what it is to have union with Christ, to be united with him by faith. To say we want to live for him is because he already lives in us. To say that we can do all things through him who gives us strength means we can do all of those things that he did. Because there are stories too. And ultimately, that's why he saved you. So that you could glorify him by living for him. We've had a rough couple of months in our little church. I think we've done a really good job, if I can pat you on the back, of dealing with really hard circumstances in a way that honors God and pleases God. We haven't pretended that life is lollipops and birthday cakes. We've acknowledged hard things for what they are, hard things. We have wept with those who weep, and we have mourned with those who mourned. And in all of this, we honor God and glorify him because we are manifesting the righteousness of God that Jesus first lived and now lives in us. We love one another well in these things, not because we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and we can do it. We love one another well in these things because God loves well. And that story of him loving well because of Christ is now our story too. You, every one of you, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I think that's what we're doing. And so let's pray that God would help us to do it well.